Let's start by using our aggregation of the prayers of the day, which will be used during the Advent season. They are known as the O Antiphons. They are the stir up prayers. Let us pray. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come. Protect us by your strength, and save us from the threatening dangers of our sins. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to prepare the way for your only Son. By his coming, give us strength in all our conflicts, and shed light on our path through the darkness of this world. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come. Take away the hindrance of our sins, and make us ready for the celebration of your birth, that we may receive you in joy and serve you always, for you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Sorry to be late. Impossible to get all those devotionals and still make it here on time, I discovered. Let's begin with the third Sunday of Advent, looking at the Old Testament text from Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. Just for the sake of speed, I'll go ahead and read that. Let the wilderness and the dry lands exult. Let the wasteland rejoice and bloom. Let it bring forth flowers like the jonquil. Let it rejoice and sing for joy. The glory of Lebanon is bestowed on it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh and the splendor of our God. Strengthen all weary hands, steady all trembling knees, and say to all faint hearts, courage, do not be afraid. Look, your God is coming. Vengeance is coming. The retribution of God. God is coming to save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unsealed. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongues of the dumb sing for joy. For water gushes in the desert, streams in the wasteland. The scorched earth becomes a lake, the parched land springs of water. The lairs where the jackals used to live become thickets of reed and papyrus. And through it will run a highway, undefiled, which shall be called the Sacred Way. The unclean may not travel by it, nor fools stray along it. No lion will be there, nor any fierce beast roam about it, but the redeemed will walk there, for those Yahweh has ransomed shall return. They will come to Zion shouting for joy, everlasting joy on their faces. Joy and gladness will go with them, and sorrow and lament will be ended. Isn't that a wonderful vision? Wonderful vision of a reconstruction of creation and the return of all those exiles to Zion, Jerusalem. This text is the latest one in the sequence we'll be using, and it's unclear. This is written as if it was written after the Babylonian exile and might more appropriately be part of second Isaiah. We have it in this section we have come to know and call first Isaiah, but it probably is that sense of return and freedom and a royal way paved for all those people returning from the captivity to Babylon to Jerusalem and the Mount of Zion. So it is just clearly a vision. I said a little bit about Zion yesterday and the return to it. The origin of the concept of Zion is actually unknown. It is a fortified hill in pre-Israelite Jerusalem, but it first mentioned after the conquest of Jerusalem by David in 2 Samuel. When the ark was moved to the temple there, Zion, the name, came to be associated with specifically the temple area of Jerusalem, not necessarily a geographic place, but a building as much as anything else. But it clearly was aligned as the place of God's favor. In the first lesson of Advent that we read, Zion, you remember, is the place of eschatological return. That is, that's where people understood God would make God's self known at the end of time. For Christian people, we can see in that, that's why we are tempted to read the triumphal entry story as part of our Advent text, because that is, in a sense, the beginning of the eschaton, the beginning of the end times, when Jesus returns to Zion triumphantly, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. I think I did say that today Zion proper is the southwest hill in Jerusalem, according to the Christian tradition, because that's where the house is supposed to have been, where the disciples were on the day of Pentecost, another cataclysmic return of God's Spirit post-ascension. So, for the Jews, the east hill of Jerusalem is still the place they call the Mount of Zion. A little background there. It's a wonderful picture of what biblical scholars call the second Exodus. The first Exodus, as you recall, out of the slavery of Egypt into the promised land. This Exodus then out of captivity to Babylon and back into freedom. The third Exodus is the one that we celebrate at Christmas time, the beginning of the ushering in of the third Exodus, because it comes by Jesus, the deliverer. Jesus is the final one who sets us free from all bondages. So if you think of the Exodus as three different events, that word becomes nice and fluid and has a solid biblical grounding in any time the people of God are freed up to return to their true destiny in God. There's wonderful information to be studied and understood. The Interpreter's Dictionary article on the wilderness of Sinai and the wilderness of northern Galilee is wonderfully interesting stuff. It's hard for us, unless we've visited over there, to realize how formidable that country really is. It's only been 20 or 30 years since one of the more famous biblical scholars in the United States got himself lost out in that wilderness and died. Just remember who that was?
Bishop Pike.
Yeah. I mean, it's just astounding to still think, but this is cruel land. So the wilderness is a very, very strong image and has a lot of theological portent associated with it. You know that Jesus goes immediately to the wilderness after his baptism for the testing. A place of evil and darkness, a place where you're cut off, a place that is absolutely opposite of the Garden of Eden. You think of it as counterposed to the garden, it will help. But this vision of Isaiah is so strong because what it says is now, right in the place of death, right on a royal highway cut right straight through the place of death, comes abundant and eternal life. That is the place where life is going to be given. A wonderful, wonderful graphic text, and again, the grist for lots of art in our day. The gospel lesson associated with it has to do with Matthew 11, where after John the Baptist has predicted Jesus coming and described him as like a great judge who will come with like a thresher and clean the floors, and there will be an unquenchable fire and all that apocalyptic end time imagery of judgment. Then John J. the B. goes about his work, and Jesus turns out to be kind of a wimp. You know what I mean? And so in Matthew 11, we have this text counterposed. When John the Baptist, now he's in prison, this guy knows trouble, right? He knows trouble. He's in prison. About the things that Christ was doing, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus. Tell us, they asked Jesus, are you the one that John said was going to come? or should we expect someone else? While John's disciples were leaving, Jesus answered, "Go back and tell John what you are hearing and what you are seeing." Now, remember the Old Testament text. Verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unsealed, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongues of the dumb shall sing for joy." Jesus answered, "Go back and tell John what you are hearing and seeing. The blind can see, the lame can walk. Those who suffer from dreaded skin diseases are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead are brought back to life, and the good news is preached to the poor. How happy are those who have no doubts about me." So, you know, you can imagine the disciples sort of going, well, okay, so he knows Old Testament scripture, and apparently he is doing some healing. Remember how boring it gets at certain times of the church year when you realize you're about to go through all that those epiphanies, those healings that Jesus does, and they seem like the same ones every year? Every one of those fits into the puzzle as part of the fulfillment of this dream of Zion restored. Individually, they have impact, but together, they are the proof, they are the revelation, the manifestation that Jesus is the one who was foretold and is the one that John the Baptist predicted. Jesus then goes on in this text to say very nice things about John the Baptist, quoting Malachi 3 himself. John is the one of whom Scripture says, "God said, I will send my messenger ahead of you to open the way for you. I assure you that John the Baptist is greater than any man who has ever lived, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." Wonderful. Jesus just keeps us going back and forth every which way. Isn't that true for you? It certainly is for me. Just when I think I've got a line on stuff, Jesus says something like, John is the greatest man that ever lived, but of course he's nothing compared to the least of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. I feel like just kind of getting whipped around constantly. Jesus, maybe that's the way Jesus keeps us attentive to him rather than wandering off in search of other gods, because we're just so curious about this unique person in history. It seems to me that it makes sense at this point in our time together to ask first whether you have any questions, and then to talk about the epistle text, which is assigned for this day as well, rather than coming back to it later. We have 12 texts, and otherwise we'll be going all over the place trying to figure out what's happening. Any questions about those two? I think it's fairly easy to see in this sequence how the Old Testament and the New Testament texts talk together, and we'll talk at the very end about what your hope, what kind of proclamation would be appropriate on a day of this kind of astounding revelation. Okay, well, the epistle text on this occasion does seem to fit the drift of the other two lessons. It's written in the book of James, the 5th chapter, beginning at the 7th verse. If you don't know where James is, Luther won't care. Luther was the one who supposed that Scripture would be okay without James. And it wasn't because he was so self-important. This is an opportunity to point you to another absolutely wonderful scriptural resource and Luther resource. On the very far end of the reference library, on the first set of books, as you're sitting at the tape players, if you turn around and look at the stack of books right there, you'll see a 3-volume set down towards the bottom called What Luther Says. It's nicely indexed, and it's a fast and kind of handy way to find your way through the 55 volumes of Luther. It's old. It hasn't been updated for a while, and it's due for one. And you can find some references to some very nasty things that Luther also said about the Jews, which we're ashamed of now. So Luther is not God, but then again, Luther is our main teacher, or one of our main teachers after Scripture. Luther did not care for the book of James primarily because he didn't find enough gospel in it. He liked John, and he liked Romans, and he liked Galatians. And compared to those others, he thought James simply didn't have any evangelical character. There wasn't enough gospel content to it. And it confuses people, and all that talk about the relative importance of faith as over against works and how those things work together. There's a great article in What Luther Says, a great two-column piece on how Luther understood that tension between works and faith, and it's easy to find in the index. So, wonderful references. Anyway, the letter of James, just briefly, he is a Greek writing to Greeks. He is agreeing with St. Paul in Paul's main message throughout most of the letters of Paul, that the people who Paul has preached to are abusing the freedom that they have found in Christ. They have taken the freedom that they have as an opportunity for license. And Paul, as you recall, kind of constantly has to come back to people and say, no, that's, yes, you're free, but that's not what I meant. You know, don't let your freedom be an occasion to sin, because then you've missed the point. Yes, we are ultimately free, but you cannot use your freedom as an opportunity to beat one another up, or to assume that some of you are super Christians and others barely adequate. So James writes in some of the same vein as St. Paul. It's a letter that was added rather late in the canon, primarily because of a misunderstanding, a misconception about its authorship. It's probably not written by James, the brother of Jesus, but someone who has taken the name James. Paul, James writes his letter to counter the misuse of Paul's teaching by heretics and those in the church. It's a very late letter, written probably between 125 and 150 AD. And he has several emphases that I guess are not particularly important to go into right now. The section of his letter that we care about, because that's where our lesson comes from, is in a section on Christian godliness, which is in both chapters 4 and chapter 5. And in that section, James says that real belief involves these characteristics: endurance, obedience, impartiality, integrity, discipline, humility, patience, which is our text for today, prayerfulness, and love. So our text addresses this positive characteristic of Christian godliness, of patience. The word also carries a hint of expectancy to it. And it has the particular meaning that one is to be patient in the sense of not being tempted to retaliate against evil. Again, I think back to Isaiah, who told the king what it was. He told the king the prophecy. The king said, well, I've got to deal with the real world here. I'm going to go and do something opposite. Isaiah said, okay. But Isaiah didn't continue to harangue. Isaiah didn't go off and talk down the king. Isaiah just went quiet, waited for God to do God's work, which God eventually did. I think that's the sense of patience which James is calling us to in this text, which I forgot to read. Be patient then, my brothers and sisters, until the Lord comes. See how patient a farmer is as the farmer waits for land to produce precious crops. The farmer waits patiently for the autumn and spring rains. The combination of those two rains was particularly important for the crops close by the Mediterranean Sea there. You also must be patient. Keep your hopes high for the day of the Lord's coming. There it is again, that phrase that we talked about yesterday. The day of the Lord's coming is near. Do not complain against one another so that God will not judge you. The judge is near, ready to appear. My brothers, my sisters, remember the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Take them as examples of patient endurance under suffering. Right back to Isaiah. So it's a nice text on the day when there's a vision of the return to Zion of everything, a second Exodus, everything is fulfilled. God is at work. All the groundwork is being laid. Time is moving. And the call for us is to be patient. Now, my friend Daniel would say, does anybody have trouble with that? And we'd all laugh just like this, you know what I mean? Because, gee, patience. Ah. Wouldn't we really rather have our own way? One of those classic virtues. Well, I'll stick that in your head and just let it bounce around for a little while. And we'll move on to the fourth Sunday of Advent and then come back to some Advent thoughts. Looking at the fourth Sunday, the Old Testament lesson, I know I'm going fast for you. If you want to look at my notes later, you can, or pick up some of these references. The fourth Sunday, we go back to Isaiah 7, 10 through 14, and alternately 15 through 17. And I have to give you a little bit of background on this text, otherwise it just is confusing and just comes across as magic, and it's not magic. King David's dynasty was in full bloom 200 years earlier than this text is written, right about 715 BC. Of course, you know that David's dynasty was absolutely glorious. Under Solomon, David's son, there was, however, the beginnings of discontent in the land, and primarily it was over the fact that there were very high taxes necessary, which were really loading up on the poor, primarily, to finance all these glorious and we think wonderful improvements that Solomon was making to Jerusalem. But, you know, somebody had to pay for it. And you folks who are working folks know who that is. By Ahaz's time, several kings after Solomon, taxation of the poor had become even a greater problem. The kingdom was now divided. Jerusalem was no longer getting tribute from the northern kingdom. To add all that, up from the north, Assyria, which had been quiet for some time, started to get some missionary impulses and some strength and started to threaten the rest of the people of the Fertile Crescent. Tiglath-Pileser II was the emperor of Assyria, and he was out looking for new raw materials for his great kingdom, timber and minerals. And the other thing he wanted was a buffer against the other major power of the day, which was Egypt. Now, I mean, is it true today or what, that Iran and Iraq and Egypt, I mean, the Holy Land is still squeezed in there between major powers on all sides, and they basically are the roadway for the marching armies. So they've been constantly overrun. Well, Syria, to the north of Judah and Israel, Syria under King Rezin and Israel under King Pekah decided that instead of waiting for Assyria to attack, they would take matters into their own hands and surprise Assyria by attacking them first. I don't know about these guys. And of course, what they did is go to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and say, why don't you go with us? Ahaz said, no thanks. Thanks very much anyway. I don't want to do that. But Ahaz knew that he was threatened, and now that he had said no to Pekah and Rezin, they wanted to kill him too. So Ahaz was in big trouble, and so was Jerusalem. Ahaz called in Isaiah for a consultation. Come on, give me some magic words here. What am I supposed to do now, right? And when all else fails, call the prophet. Isaiah says, helpfully, to King Ahaz, relax, calm down, everything's going to be fine, don't worry. He calls Pekah and Rezin those two smoldering stumps. You know, they're no threat. They're burned over land and burned over men. God is going to give you a sign that everything is going to be fine. a young woman, not a virgin in language of that day, maybe even a married woman, but a young woman will bear a child, and his name will be Emmanuel. God is with us. Obviously, the message to King Ahaz is, as Isaiah has said over and over again, we are monotheists. We don't go out and dabble in politics in the region around us. Keep your focus. Stay with God. Hold the course. Rest here. You will be saved. So, what? You still remembering Reagan, right? No, who is that?
George Bush.
Hold the course. That's right. Hold the course. Am I gesturing about right? Yeah. Okay. I don't want to make fun of the president, but he's fun to make fun of. Well, gosh.
Sorry.
Ahaz didn't listen. Is this a surprise to you? Ahaz decided, well, Isaiah, thanks anyway. It was nice talking to you. Yeah, you know, here's a quarter. Go get yourself a soda. Ahaz decides, now that the two kings to his north are intent on killing him, and the Assyrians are intent on overrunning him, what he'll do is seize the moment and make a deal with Assyria first. So he takes the family jewels and the gold and all the good stuff that the treasury of his country, and goes off secretly to Assyria to make a deal with Tiglath-Pileser II, and says, basically, help, rescue me. If I give you all this, will you leave me alone and save me from these other two ruthless kings? The emperor said, sure, that's a nice deal. You know, the smile. Yeah, sure, I'll do that. Yeah. He kills Rezin and Pekah, the two kings of Syria and Israel, are wiped out. And Ahaz thinks, well, this was a pretty good deal. So he gets the materials in Assyria to build a temple to the Assyrian god in Jerusalem. You know, you can only imagine where Isaiah is. Of course, Assyria didn't stop there. They came in and wiped out Ahaz as well. And the summation of the story, do we need a moral to this story? Isaiah thought it needed a moral. Ahaz took from the house of the Lord and the king and gave tribute to the king of Assyria. But it did not help him. That's the lesson. Reading from a nice explanation and as an example of the notes available to you in this Jerusalem Bible, a little bit on Emmanuel and how you see how Emmanuel sort of gets lost in all this. I mean, it wasn't a terribly important prophecy. It may have been a prophecy actually about the fact that another king would come along. Hezekiah would ultimately succeed his now dead king father Ahaz. But the New Testament writers saw that that wasn't the end of the prophecy, that probably what Isaiah meant was God is always going to be with us, and there is going to be an Emmanuel, and it's not just limited to Hezekiah, though it may have been Hezekiah for their day. There was something else still to come, and it was this Emmanuel. Reading then this short note, the prophecy of Emmanuel is one of the outstanding royal Messiah texts of Isaiah. Many interpreters identify the proffered sign with the birth of future King Hezekiah, son of Ahaz. The hopes of Israel had rested since Nathan's prophecy on the permanence of a Davidic dynasty. But the solemnity of the oracle and the symbolic name given to the child show that the prophet sees more in this royal birth than dynastic continuity, namely a decisive intervention by God toward the final establishment of the messianic kingdom spoken of in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. Thus, the prophecy of Emmanuel goes beyond the person of Hezekiah, the evangelist Matthew, quoting Isaiah, followed by the whole Christian tradition, see in it a hidden prophecy of the birth of Christ. In its immediate application, however, the sign is twofold. It foretells the deliverance of the capital and the dynastic continuity, but also the disasters to be sustained both by Judah and her enemies. So that's just a nice example of the annotations that are available in an excellent study Bible. This is one of the best, the Oxford Study Bible of the RSV, don't buy it till next year, is also an excellent study Bible. So that's where we get this text. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, now see, Ahaz was playing it cute. Oh, I couldn't ask for a sign. Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. This is a real pietist, you know. He's got his rear end to the fire, and now he's playing pietist. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread, Pekah and Rezin, will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any time since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. Well, that's the lesson. Can you imagine trying to figure out that lesson? You're listening to it the first time Sunday morning. You're going, what was all that about curds and honey? I thought that was John the Baptist, or was that locust and honey, or, you know, do you get it? Do you see how much more enriching Sunday worship might be if you spent some time with the text before you got to church? Boy, as a preacher, that's so important to me. That reference to curds and honey is part of the continuity. If you read six more verses in the Old Testament lesson, it would be clear what that reference was to, but the way the lectionary is set up, it's more confusing than helpful. The New Testament lesson assigned to this text then, and this is Christmas Eve, is the day you'll hear this. You're going to go to church in the morning and night, right? On Christmas Eve? It's Sunday. I mean, you got to go to Sunday church, then come back. The text for that Sunday morning is from St. Matthew and is the text that Susan spent a good deal of time on yesterday. St. Matthew, the first chapter, the 18th verse. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to marry Joseph, etc., etc., from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. I thought that was funny. Susan talked about how the prophecy was Emmanuel, but then the angel says name of Jesus, and that's what Joseph does. But the name Jesus, from the Hebrew, Yehoshua, means Yahweh saves. And you see how Emmanuel, God is with us, and Yahweh saves are not, I mean, they're certainly moving in the same direction of meaning.
We talked about that in the middle of the night.
Did you? Yeah.
Couldn't understand that.
Yeah.
Is possibly that though, due to the fact that the Old Testament and the New Testament that Jesus wasn't around at the time. The angels, I mean, the rules are going to be changed.
Yeah.
The Old Testament rules aren't there anymore because Jesus' new rules take over.
Right. Yeah. I think that's a nice way of putting it. In the Old Testament context, the good news was God is with us. I will be your God and you will be my people. I mean, that's the whole portent behind the great commandment. But the transition to the New Testament and the meaning of Jesus is not just God is with us, but God will save you. God will do it all. It's not just a presence with, but it's a completion of it. So there is some movement there in the change of names. Maybe the angel just didn't get the message. No, 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 I said Emmanuel. You know, I mean, geez, it might have been a girl that was born instead of a boy. Then what would have happened, you know? Gee. I wrote a great Christmas Eve sermon on that one. So. Conversation between the angel and God. Well, should it be a boy or a girl? Well, I don't know, you know. The culture is so male-oriented, we better make it a boy. Anyway, the epistle text assigned for this day that would go with those two texts is just forgettable. Don't worry about it. It's the prologue to Paul's letter to the Romans. And you know how those prologues go. I mean, they're very nice and all, but I don't see the connection here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, na 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 na, to all of Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you. Well, that's great. You know, it's a nice introduction. Now, you know, get on with it. So we can avoid that lesson for the day. I don't know why it's stuck in there, but it feels like it's just stuck in there. So that epistle text is not crucial to our task today, and we're running out of time, so let's not talk about it.
What is it?
Romans 1, 1 through 7. Right. Just the salutation there. Okay, so we've looked at the second two. Let's go back for a second now to the beginning of Advent. Maybe this will twist your heads around too much. If it does, we can give you a break and stop. But look at those, the two epistle texts that we have not looked at. Remembering, clear your brain out, take two deep breaths. Now we're back to first Sunday of Advent. The day of the Lord is the primary imagery at work. And the vision is of Zion restored. We're either going to use a text about the day of the Lord using Noah and his family as the example of that, the fact that people just didn't get it, and all of a sudden it started to rain and they're going, oh, that's weird. Or you're going to have that day of the Lord imagery of Jesus coming into Zion, the return to Zion, the actual fulfillment of those Isaic prophecies. But this is the day we're talking about. This is the Romans text, Romans 13, 11 to 14, which accords with this day. And it does fit the introduction on Celebrate that you might have for that Sunday. These little inserts says, after spelling out for 11 chapters what God has accomplished in Christ, St. Paul began in chapter 12 to discuss an appropriate response on the part of people who believe. St. Paul here turns to the immediacy of the kingdom of God, which had just begun in Christ. And this is the reading. You know, the time has come. You must wake up now. Our salvation is even nearer than it was when we were converted. The night is almost over. It will be daylight soon. Let us give up all the things we prefer to do under the cover of dark. Let us arm ourselves and appear in the light. Let us live decently as people do in the daytime. No drunken orgies, no promiscuity or licentiousness, no wrangling or jealousy. Let your armor be the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget about satisfying your bodies with all their cravings. Now, St. Paul, this is a theme in St. Paul. All through all his writings, you know, when he talks about whether to marry or not to marry, well, you know, if you just can't keep from getting all hot and bothered, well, go ahead and get married. But if you can stay away from that stuff, stay single, because the time is at hand. Jesus is coming back. There's that sense of urgency all through Paul's writing. You know, even when he's writing to the Corinthians, stop fighting. Good grief, there's more important things at work than you guys fighting among yourselves. Does that ever happen in your churches? Dan Erlander speaking again, right? But that Romans text stresses the immediacy of the kingdom of God beginning in Christ. He says you are already living in the eschaton. That is to say, the last times. The two ages have already met. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, upon us is the fulfillment of the ages. It has come. It is now Kairos time. Throw away your watches. Chronos doesn't work anymore. Kairos is at work. The splendid and timely and unique intervention of God into human history is upon us. It started in the death and resurrection. We still live in it. Throw away your watches. You know, live on Holden time or some other, make up your own new time or something. But for goodness sake, pay attention. Now our actions should match faith. Get out of your nightshirts. The situation calls for armor, the armor of light. Wonderful images all through Paul's writing. 1 Thessalonians 5, the 8th verse. Ephesians 6, the 13th verse. Talk about putting on the light of Christ, faith and hope and charity and fidelity and uprightness. Put on Christ. He is our armor. In baptism, Galatians 3:27, to put on Christ is an Old Testament expression for adoption of someone's moral disposition and outlook. It's mentioned as far back as 2 Chronicles, where it says your priests are vested in salvation. It's mentioned in Job, where Job is in one of his positive moods and pumping himself up. He says he dressed himself in righteousness like a garment. That's that imagery of putting on someone else's moral disposition and outlook. To put on Christ is to return to your baptism. I mean, the white robe, you know, is that just an heirloom or what that the little kids have? I mean, it's nice to have heirlooms. We have some heirlooms in our family. But the point is not that there's a family heirloom. The point is that this is the white garb of light. This is the only clothing you need. You are made naked. You die in the water. And when you come up, you are dressed in the white garb of Christ. And you have put on Christ. Your pastors wear the white alb. That's all the symbolism is about. The white garb of baptism. And we wear it on your behalf. I mean, while we stand in a leadership role for that temporary amount of time, we garb ourselves in the garb that we all share, the white garment of baptism. So that's a ringing call to get things in order, and it fits very nicely with that apocryphal text of Old Testament and New Testament there. So that's how the first Sunday of Advent will fit together.
I was wrestling with Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3 for my the thief in the night text.
Uh-huh.
And it sort of running into that, I assume that the day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ, mm-hmm. and all this amazing stuff is going to happen. And mm-hmm. I didn't know quite how to, frankly, I don't know how to put that together with Advent, with anticipating the birth of the child Christ.
See, we're using fuzzy metaphorical language there. The Day of the Lord imagery is ancient, and it always had to do with kind of an apocryphal, that is to say, a sudden and in often cases destructive intervention of God into human time and into human life. And so that has happened over and over again. Now, we say that it's happened decisively. We've already gone through three exoduses. Those are all apocryphal interventions. Those are all days of the Lord. And yet we say in the death and resurrection, we have entered Kairos time by one day of the Lord, and we still anticipate the fulfillment of that end of time by even yet another intervention of Christ at the final day. And so it's intentionally fuzzy language, I think. It's meant to cover a variety of meanings. And Advent is the time when we use that language in confusing ways, because the first texts carry that sense of judgment that we're not anticipating. I mean, see, you finish Christ the King Sunday, which is tomorrow. You celebrate the triumphal entry. Maybe that's the text, or maybe there's a different text that you use about the kingship of Christ. But then the Advent text forces you to say, what is it you're anticipating now? Is it a great cataclysm of a judge coming back and dividing the lambs and the goats, according to Matthew 25? Is it for us who believe and who are living in this Kairos time since the death and resurrection? Is it the return of a friend? I mean, what is it? And I think that's left to be sorted out in all of our minds. For some of us, it is a judge, because we still live knowing that we're in need of judgment. That's part of our... I mean, St. Paul and Luther would say we're divided right down the middle. The dividing line, it goes directly through the human heart. We are both saint and sinner. So part of it still anticipates a judge who will come to wipe out our present lives, and the other half is in anticipation of our brother Jesus, who's coming to take us away for our eternal life. Both meanings are true, and yet they seem confusing and inconsistent. Maybe I've only added to the confusion, but
the double waiting.
Yeah, right? It's a double waiting.
And that we're waiting for the birth of Christ, the first coming of Christ, and
yeah.
At the same time, there's also prophecies,
yeah.
Well, in the New Testament, too, saying this, that the second coming of Christ is also.
But the Advent anticipation is what? We see, add even a third one to it. What is the Advent anticipation? It's a baby. Isn't that great? I mean, we're just not going to be turned loose here, folks. God is just going to keep shaking us around and turning us around and confronting us with all these images as a spur to growth. I mean, God will not be nailed down. I mean, ultimately... You guys are sick. Nailed up. Order in the court. You know, who do you anticipate? I mean, God-inspired language here leads us to believe that there's this great day of judgment coming. But think about this. What if the great day of judgment is a baby? And I think that's the way God works. God always surprises us by being more gracious than we expect God to be. Give me one example from Scripture when God turned out to be more stingy than was expected. It just doesn't happen. God can always be talked into mercy. And you know, for us who spend so much time in our churches trying to decide among ourselves who's really in and who's really out of the kingdom, I think that's an absolutely absurd question. Because the God I anticipate is one who is going to be more gracious than my teeny brain can anticipate, can imagine. Or at least I'm going to hedge my bets that way. Now you hedge your bets the way you're comfortable, but I'm going to hedge my bets that God wants my outreach to people to be broader than my human heart wants to allow. God wants more people in the kingdom. God is not interested in our, you know, judging between these people who might be or might not be appropriate. I think God is saying, stretch your arms wider, because it seems to me the whole thrust of Scripture is God is always more generous than we expect. And I think, you know, Christ the King Sunday, the great judge imagery, and then the next Sunday we start to anticipate the baby again. I just think it's wonderful. You know. Do I think there's real judgment at the end of time? Yeah, I think there's real judgment at the end of time, but it's not at the end of the time that I'm worried about. It's when I die. I lose my chance to change. That's the day of judgment for me. That's the day beyond which I can't affect the course of my own life any longer. And I don't have to wait till the end of time to have a judgment. My own day of death will be a judgment on my life. Just like a birth is a day of judgment. It's a boy or it's a girl. The judgment is made. Reality comes into being. When I die, a new reality comes into being. Martin's gone. Big deal. But what if your last thought is, gee, I wish I'd done things a little differently. That's judgment, I think. You know, it's funny, I don't spend a lot of time imagining this big day. I have this wonderful quote by Franz Kafka, that says, I'll find it if I can, it says, only our concept of time leads us to see the day of judgment as a chronological event. In fact, judgment comes as a summary judgment in every moment of every day. And that's because we make choices. And those are judgments. So, but that gives us a lot of power too. We can affect things. We have this enormous freedom. And then when I lose it and just can't do anything else, then I just sort of throw myself backwards into the arms of Christ, which I know are there, and say, well, I can't do this anymore. And that's okay too. I don't see anything dishonest or cheap about that, I guess. Well, so much stuff, huh? Second Sunday of Advent. Two deep breaths. Now we're back to the root of Jesse. We're back to that beautiful imagery of creation redone. Remember the clear cut and the one shoot that comes out of the tree? And under this tree, this new tree of the garden of the new creation, new life begins to flourish. All the kings are cut down. No more kings, now Jesus only. Jesus is that shoot, and now a new creation begins under his outspreading arms. That's the sense of the day. The New Testament lesson doesn't quite carry such benign feelings. It's John the Baptist. Remember, when you hear John the Baptist, it must be Advent, and his locusts and brood of vipers and all that strong language that he uses. The epistle text for that day is still from Romans 15, the 4th to the 13th verse. And again, seems to me, adds to the day simply by urging us to carry this strong sense of both hope and the fact that things must be in readiness. It goes like this. Everything written before our time was written for our instruction, that we might derive hope from the lessons of patience and the words of encouragement in scriptures. May God, the source of all patience and all encouragement, enable you to live in perfect harmony with one another according to the Spirit of Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and voice you may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, as Christ accepted you for the glory of God. Yes, I affirm that Christ became the servant of the Jews because of God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promises to the patriarchs. Think about Susan's teaching last night about how Matthew is setting this up both to appeal to those of Jewish heritage and those who are in the Gentile kingdom. He wants to make his appeal to both. Yes, I affirm that Christ became the servant of the Jews because of God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promises to the patriarchs, whereas the Gentiles glorify God because of his mercy. As Scripture has it, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, and praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, sing his glory, all you peoples. Once more, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear. Ah, the lectionary people found the connection. The root of Jesse will appear, and he who will rise up to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will find hope. The new creation, new tree, new rules. Now all the nations are appealed to the way Isaiah wanted from the beginning. So may God, the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit you may have hope in abundance. Hope. The color is blue. The Swedish color is for hope. There's the tag into Advent, it seems to me, from the epistle reading for that day. Well, some concluding thoughts, and maybe I wished I had been able to type just my own concluding thoughts about these four Sundays, because it may be help to you later as you go through your devotions. The devotional book is going to be set up with 6 days in a row, and then the Sundays will be in the inside page, and it'll just carry the gospel lesson for that day. So you need to keep your notes handy and go back to them because there won't be a meditation written for those days, but you'll have a sermon and hopefully the ground is well prepared anyway. Advent 1, it seems to me, says this: it is a good thing that is coming. In fact, it's a good thing that's already come. But it works in judgment. It is urgent. The epistle says, live intentionally beyond your body's desires. And number one, return to your baptismal garment, put on Christ. There's the beginning of Advent, it seems to me. And if you have never tried it before, let me say something that will maybe offend some of you, but you know I'm an okay guy by now, so that's all right. Maybe this is the season where you might try this during the four Sundays of Advent to make the sign of the cross. That is to put on Christ in gesture at the beginning of your devotion, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, sort of wrap yourself in Christ to begin your devotional time together. I don't know. Some of you will still think that sounds a lot like, you know, the count is 3 and 2 and you need a hit, so the guy's up there crossing himself real happy before he, you know, it's not magic. We're not talking about that kind of crossing yourself. We're talking about, I am a child of God, sealed in my baptism, indelibly with oil. It never changes. I am a child of God. I put on Christ. Now, this is the starting point. It's the starting point every day anyway. Let's start Advent that way. Advent 2. The reversal of the fall has begun. We live differently in this world. This is one of my favorite phrases from John Schramm's years here at the Village. The world is not different. The world is not going to change Advent 1 just because we begin anticipating Jesus. The world is going to stay the same. We can change our vision of it. Our understanding of God's intention for creation to reverse the fall is what makes it possible for these eyes looking out from that understanding to see that the world is different. The world hasn't changed a bit, but we respond to it differently. We see it differently. Seems to me that's an Advent theme. St. Paul prays for us. I love these. I didn't set this up fast enough. Read that epistle text for the second Sunday. This is St. Paul's prayer for us. May God, the source of all patience and encouragement, enable you to live in perfect harmony with one another, according to the Spirit of Christ Jesus. So may God, the source of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit you may have hope in abundance. Think about that. Jesus so inspired St. Paul's heart that he prays for us even now through the words of Scripture. Gives us those thoughts. That seems to me a nice thought for that day.
Was that in St.
That's in the epistle text for the second Sunday, Romans 15, 4 through 13. Yeah. The final thought for Advent 2, we are going to be surprised, like John. I mean, smile when you hear the lector for that day read the words of John, are you the one to come? We were thinking it would be somebody else, somebody bigger. We are surprised like John that is it a baby who comes and not a mighty judge. That seems the heart of Advent 2. Advent 3, we're going home. Zion is for us as well. We're going home. What is your vision of home? I think that's a nice meditative exercise for Advent 3. Creation and Zion are being restored despite our fears, despite John the Baptist's fears, and patience. Patience, 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 patience. Be patient. Don't use this interim kairos moment to abuse the freedom that you've been given in Christ, and don't waste your time. Don't waste it worrying about whether other people are in or out of the kingdom. Just keep in front of the folk and in front of your own eyes your focus that God wants you in the kingdom. God has made you part of his kingdom. Now your task is to go and get some other folks. Not choose. Just go get them. And tell them about Jesus that they might too know about the kingdom. That's the act of patience in the middle of freedom, it seems to me. Advent 4, Isaiah says, patience, even in imminent danger. Isaiah says, patience. Don't go in league with earthly powers to save yourself. Now that one gets a little confronted for me. You know, I mean, there are people who read into that that we just shouldn't have any foreign alliances ourselves. Or that we shouldn't, why do we, you know, is that sort of like divine crop insurance that we laughed when Ahaz was going out for some divine crop insurance? And let's just hedge our bets. Let's trust God, but let's have lots of guns too. I don't know. You know, I mean, I'm afraid too. And I share the concern of most people that I don't know how to balance those two things out. But I do think I know that the call of God is only in one direction, and that's to trust God even more and to trust that other stuff less. And that's hard for me, and so I'm honest about that, and then you can be honest with yourself too. It's hard for most of us. But clearly the direction of God is to trust more in God who is with us and leave everything else behind. Everything else. I mean, not just defense stuff, everything else. Yahweh saves. Yehoshua. Jesus is here. God is with us, who is Emmanuel. Romans 1 will make the final line for the day from the text for the fourth Sunday out of that salutation that I didn't think was all that great is this line, either the fifth or sixth verse, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You. Okay. Well, let's end it there. That's so much material. Maybe it'll just be impressionistic, and that's okay, but for sure, maybe that event will be different in your Sunday worship. So thanks for being here. I guess if there's any questions, we can take questions. What's that?
How can God make a mistake? I mean, if he told...
I see one of those shits.
Sure can.
Is this the way that this was?
There's... He told Isaiah that he would go. I mean, it's a small point.
Yeah.
He was going to come with the name. Jesus was coming with the name Emmanuel. Mm-hmm. Then he tells the angel to tell him, name him Jesus. That just doesn't make sense to me.
Yeah. I think where I would go for that would be to the interpreter's dictionary in there and just get the I volume and look up the word Emmanuel and see if there isn't some. I looked at two or three commentators that. In that passage in Matthew where there's that juxtaposition of Jesus and Emmanuel, and none of them really take note of the difference, you know. And that means, well, maybe it isn't that important, but on the other hand, I'm sure curious. And the one thing I didn't have time to do was to go look up that article myself, because I was going to look up the article on Emmanuel, just what is the derivation, what's the deep root meaning of that word, and where is it mentioned in the scripture?
Maybe
that
would it does be, mean the same thing too.
Well, I don't think it means the same thing, but I kind of like that thing we were going on with. There's an idea of progression from Emmanuel to Jesus, and they're not inconsistent with one another. I mean, they don't fight with one another because they carry the same drift, but they are different. But that difference to me shows progress from simply God is with us as an Old Testament person to God is with us to save us as Jesus. There's progression there, which I see from Old Testament to New Testament in Scripture.
Because Isaiah didn't, he was a prophet, and he didn't live here at the time. And times have changed since then. Yeah. So I mean, what I'm saying is, you don't even look at things the same way he did.
Right.
Maybe that's
yeah.
Yeah. part. I don't know. I want that.
Well, and the whole point of Isaiah's talk with Ahaz at that point was, Ahaz, you're going the wrong direction. God's going to take care of you. The sign of that will be a child born and named Emmanuel. God is with you. I mean, see, in a sense, even for Isaiah, the word Emmanuel was only to carry the meaning of God is with you, Ahaz. You don't have to go out and make these foreign entanglements and things. You know, I mean, if you say, rather than looking at it literally, what's the meaning behind what Isaiah said? It's don't worry.
Don't be so literal.
Well, or don't go out. You have to start. That's good conservative biblical theology, and we all want to start there. We don't want to, you know. In your reflection, you can work out from it.